Today's scripture reading is in the book of John, chapter 11, and in the Pew Bible in front of you, that's on page 897. John 11, starting at verse 1, and I'll read all the way to verse 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they had thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone, Martha. The sister of the dead man said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God. So they took the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you were always with me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen stripes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Caleb. Well, after a busy summer and a very exciting extravaganza last week, we're finally back to our exposition in the Gospel of John. And really, there couldn't be a better passage to come back to than John chapter 11 and the story of the raising of Lazarus. I get the sense here as I'm looking out at you, and I even understand my own heart and how at the end of this long summer, we're all tired. I can see it on your faces. It's very appropriate, I think, that we would have a resurrection text to breathe some life into us. This is about as good as it gets. This is a climax in John's gospel. It's not the climax, okay? I said it's about as good as it gets. It's actually going to get even better from here. But this certainly is a high point in his presentation to us of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus. This is going to be the seventh of the seven signs that John, out of all of the millions of them that he could have put into his gospel, he puts seven signs in here. And if seven is the number of completeness, then this seventh sign certainly is the crown out of all of the ones that he has included. It really is, I think, intended to close the case on who is Jesus. That's the question that is lingering in the minds of John's audience. It's the question that he really wants us to come to an answer about. And really, it's this seven of seventh sign that is meant to seal the deal and to convince us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he says he is. And anyone with eyes to see ought to be able to conclude from this sign that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And by the way, that's what John the Evangelist wants us to conclude. He wants us to believe this about Jesus. And by believing that, he wants us to have life in his name. And that's what it's all about. This is what we all desire to have, isn't it? Life. We want to have an abundant kind of a life, which we can begin to experience now, but will last into all of eternity. And even if you aren't prepared to admit it this morning, I know that that is your deepest desire. You want to have true lasting life. And I know that, one of the reasons I know that about you is because of how strongly you resist and recoil at death. Whether it's the death of a loved one, or even on your own reflection at the prospect of your own future death, let's just admit it, we viscerally react and we vigorously resist any thought or any idea that we will one day die. Collectively, as Americans, it's interesting how much we spend. We spend multiple billions of dollars every year on products like hair dye and moisturizer cream and gym memberships, and we inject botulism into our faces. And all of these products are billed to us as age erasers, which is to say, and how we read that is death evaders. But whenever we come up against these products, you know, we're like that meme, you know, that Fry from Futurama meme that's just like, here, take my money. Because that's what we want. We avoid death at all costs, and we're deathly afraid of it. We're deathly afraid of death. Okay? We cling for dear life onto life. But for all of our efforts, life proves very elusive, and death proves inevitable. So I want to ask you to pay particular attention to our passage today. Quite literally, we're dealing here with matters of life and death. And I've already sought to establish that we're all very interested in obtaining life and in avoiding death. The only question really that remains is, how will these outcomes be possible? If this is really what we're after, how are we going to achieve this? Where are we going to find this sort of product that will give us the abundant life that we desire, the eternal life that we desire, and will defeat for us that great enemy that is death? What can be done? Where can we turn? Or the more relevant question, to whom shall we turn? That's what the text deals with today. John leads us directly to the answer to that very important question by narrating one of the most amazing stories that you've ever heard. It's amazing, and it's true. Now, of course, there are lots of atheists out there. There's liberal scholars, people that claim to be Christians, who say that what we have here in John chapter 11 is myth, that it's an urban legend, that it's just sort of a fanciful reconstruction of events that maybe some of them happened, but they are pieced together and they're retold by Jesus' most devoted followers and fans, and so they have a lot at stake in embellishing the details. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. I won't get into all of the defenses as to why this is, exactly as you read it, a true story. I think probably the strongest proof of the truthfulness of this story comes in the aftermath. Okay, we'll get to see the lengths, Lord willing, next week and in the following weeks. We'll get to see the lengths that Jesus' opponents go to in order to bury all of the evidence that this actually happened. Liberal scholars might doubt that these events are historical and that they actually happened, but the scribes and the Pharisees certainly don't doubt it. As I say, this is an amazing story. It's a climactic sort of a passage, the sort that makes me, quite honestly, as a preacher, just want to put my hand over my mouth. Okay, there's really nothing to add. I only, as soon as I open my mouth, run the risk of subtracting. In a very real sense, I'm not just saying this, you've already heard the strongest sermon possible on this text, and that is when Caleb simply read it to you. Okay, but with the Lord's help, I think it may be worthwhile to point out 5 striking things in this story. Of course, this story is just packed full of striking things, but I want to draw your attention to 5 of them. And it's not just a random 5. It's not just 5 that I, you know, kind of personally like. No, these are 5 that I believe John is highlighting for us just by how he writes. You can tell that he's wanting to focus our attention on these 5 striking things. And he does that for our help and for our encouragement. I don't know how he does this. He seems to do this every time. But they all begin with the same letter. Okay, the English letter T. So the very first thing that strikes you in this passage is the timing. The timing. But in order to see this, I suppose we should set the stage. So in verse 1, we are introduced to the main characters in the story, at least some of them. A man who is ill, a man by the name of Lazarus, and his sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, if you've been around for any length of time, if you've become familiar somehow with the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this set of 3 siblings will need no introduction to you. They're mentioned frequently throughout the Gospels. John reminds us here in this text that Mary is the one, the Mary that he's talking about, is the Mary who anointed Jesus with expensive perfume and wiped his feet with her hair in a very costly and extravagant act of worship and devotion. Mary is so well known for that act that John can mention her in that connection even before he narrates that story, which is coming, you know, in the next chapter. It's a little bit backwards, but because of the well-known nature of this family, he's able to point to them in this way. Mary, being at Jesus' feet, seems to me it was her favorite place to be. And that is much to the chagrin of her sister Martha, who was stuck in the kitchen, as you know, doing all of the work. And this likely happened not just on that one occasion, but whenever Jesus and his disciples would come to visit. And since this family lives in Bethany, which is less than 2 miles outside of the big city of Jerusalem, I'm sure it was very regularly that they hosted Jesus and his disciples as often as they came to the city, which would be, as even in John we've seen, they came multiple times to participate in these Jewish festivals. Jesus is teaching in those occasions, and Mary is always to be found at his feet. The result of all of this is that these three siblings developed a really special, really close relationship with Jesus. And in this chapter, John really emphasizes the reciprocal kind of love that existed between Jesus and these three. And by the way, we should note that John himself, the author, is well positioned, I think, to recognize this special kind of love because he enjoyed that same kind of relationship with Jesus himself. He was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And later we're going to get to see a really beautiful picture of that. And maybe you have this picture in your mind's eye as you think about that Last Supper. You can probably readily picture John reclining at table with Jesus with his head pressed up against his master's chest. So this John, who knows well this love, is emphasizing the love that Jesus has for these three all throughout this passage. Just note with me and scan with your eyes some of the examples of this. Look at verse 3. Word comes to Jesus from the sisters saying, in reference to their brother, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And then again in verse 5 we read, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And then verse 11, Jesus reports to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." That one's a little harder to see. But in the original language, that the term that's translated friend is quite literally our loved one. Our beloved one has fallen asleep. And then skipping ahead to verse 36, when Jesus weeps, some of the Jews rightly conclude, "See how he loved him," that is Lazarus. So clearly there's a very special, very close, intimate relationship between the Lord and these three siblings from Bethany. And that love and that relationship is very important context because it makes what happens next like truly mind-blowing. Okay, look with me at verses 5 and 6. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill..." Okay, stop right there. Don't keep reading. Okay, finish that sentence the way you think that sentence should be finished. "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he dropped everything and he ran to Bethany to heal him." Right? That's what you would do if you had Jesus' ability, and if you really loved a person, that's exactly what you would do. You would drop everything and run. Okay, you can look down at your Bibles. Again, that's the last time you'll ever hear me say don't look at your Bibles, but how is that sentence completed? "So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." What? Well, we've got a lot of questions about that. And chief among them, it has to do with the timing. Why the delay? Doesn't he care? Doesn't he love Lazarus? Doesn't he love the sisters? Doesn't he appreciate their faith? And isn't he moved to respond to their faith? And I want you to note what I think is the faith of the sisters here. When they sent a messenger to Jesus so that he could know about Lazarus's condition, you understand that that wasn't just an FYI, right? That wasn't just a news bulletin. No, that was obviously a cry for help. And at the same time, it was clear evidence of their faith that Jesus could do exactly what they needed in this situation. And after the fact, as soon as both of these sisters see Jesus, the first things out of their mouth, they actually say the same thing, but separately. They say, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And these are statements of their faith in the Lord. But I think you can also kind of detect some confusion, some disappointment in their voices that's kind of mixed in with all of that faith. Reading between the lines, you kind of hear them saying something like, "Jesus, what's up? Right? Why didn't you come when we called? Why didn't you come when you could have done something about this? Your timing is terrible." They didn't actually say that, but maybe I'm sure they were thinking that when they calculated all the time and the distances and stuff. They realized it's 4 days later. Lord, why? And let's just go ahead and admit that we do this as well, don't we? When difficult situations arise in our lives, we send up the call for help. And because Jesus loves us, and this we know, for the Bible tells us so, because he loves us and because we have faith in him, we fully expect that he's going to drop everything and that he's going to fix our situation pronto. We anticipate that he's going to just kind of swoop in and save the day and restore us to our, we don't ever say this out loud, but this is what we want. We want him to restore us to our very comfortable, our proper, problem-free lives. But then how do we respond when there's silence? What about when there's a delay after we pray? When we're made to endure months and months of migraines, a decade of back pain, 894 days separated from the one that you love, 5 years while your reputation is destroyed and you're defenseless. I think we tend to interpret the delay this way. We conclude things like, well, then Jesus must not love me, right? He must not actually care about me and about my situation. There's one hymn writer that actually put into words, he was bold enough to do, put into words what most of us think when the timing's off. And he wrote, "Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press, as the cares depress, distress, and the way grows weary and long? Does Jesus care?" But here's the truth. Thankfully, he continued, "Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares." And honestly, there's going to be ample proof in our passage that Jesus more than cares. Our problem is that we're not interpreting the timing properly. We're misinterpreting the delay. Thankfully, Jesus in this passage explains his timing. Look again at verse 4. When Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he says, "Lazarus' illness does not lead to death." So he's not lying here or being fanciful, but what he's thinking about is ultimacy, okay? Lazarus' illness is not ultimately death. Rather, it's ultimacy, it's purpose. The ultimate goal for the situation that Lazarus and his sisters find themselves in is what? It's the glory of God. so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Now, at this point in John's gospel, that language hopefully sounds familiar to us. From the very first sign that we saw, when Jesus turned water into wine, Jesus has been showcasing his glory. The kind of glory that we learned about in the prologue that is described as, you know, as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the kind of glory that Jesus had, glory from the Father. And more recently, we heard this same kind of purpose language in John chapter 9. Do you remember that? In the case of the man born blind, the disciples they wanted to figure out who sinned. Was it this guy himself? Was it his parents that sinned that made it so that this guy was born blind? And Jesus says, you're off. You know, it's not A or B, it's C. It's so the works of God might be displayed in him. It's so that his situation, his disability, his prolonged trial was so that God would receive all of the glory through the work of his Son. But there's even more purpose to consider. And we can see some of this in verse 15. This is after Jesus reports to his disciples that Lazarus has in fact died. And he says that he's glad about it. That's another shocker. Very shocking thing to say in the aftermath of the death of a loved one. I'm glad. But again, Jesus explains, he says, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that the reason for the delay is so that there will be a bigger theater for the display of the glory of God. Furthermore, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be glorified through it, and a final effect is so that the faith of the disciples and the faith of the sisters and all who observe this, so that their faith would be strengthened. And perhaps that faith would be born anew in the hearts of other eyewitnesses who have gathered around. In other words, what John's teaching us through this narration, he's telling us that God's timing in our trials is designed for the twin purposes of his glory and our good. It's so that your life, your situation would be a theater for the display of the great glory of God in Christ, and that in the process, he would be growing your faith and your trust in him. And friends, it seems to me that we really need to embrace this truth about timing. If God is slow or silent in your difficult situation, it's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he doesn't love you. He does. Although maybe you need to repent of believing that the proof of his love is determined by him doing exactly what you want him to do when you want him to do it. There's something that God is much more concerned about than fitting into your agenda, than in promoting your agenda, and that is promoting his agenda and glorifying, rightly so, himself. And I want to let you in on something. I trust this will be an encouragement for you rather than a disappointment, that if the all-wise, the all-knowing, all-loving, sovereign God of the universe decides that in your situation or in mine, delay is going to result in greater glory for himself and in greater impact for you, then delay it will be. Then that will be the timing. It will be ours simply to submit to that timing, to yield our lives to the showcasing of his glory, and to have our faith strengthened in him in the process. Let's notice a second striking thing in this passage, namely the terminology. the terminology is kind of striking. The first scene of the story really is set in the place where Jesus is with his disciples. We're not exactly sure. We can't pinpoint it on a map. But it is reasonable to assume that Jesus and his disciples are where we left them at the end of chapter 10, that they're somewhere across the Jordan, that they're kind of in the vicinity of where John the Baptist was when he was first baptizing believers. And the point is that that was many, many miles from Bethany. It was at least a full day's journey, and that's if you really were hustling. Now, in the first 16 verses, we have the privilege of listening in to the conversations between Jesus and his disciples after the messenger came to bring news about Lazarus. And the best way that I can think of to summarize these conversations is what we have here is a failure to communicate. Okay, so the conversation falters because of the difference in terminology. Now, as a Canadian who's married to a Southerner, this is a problem that I can very readily relate to. Okay, communication breakdowns because of terminology happen regularly still in our household. For example, it's sweet corn season, so I suggest to my wife that we have a corn roast, and she like screws up her face, and she's confused because she imagines that I'm asking and suggesting that we cook the corn on the cob like over hot coals or in the oven, that we roast it. And I can understand why she would be confused, but I don't mean that at all. Of course you boil the corn on a pot on the stove, but you still call it a corn roast, right? At least in Canada you do. But she agrees and she sends me off to shuck the corn. And now I screw up my face. But I, you know, the context helps me understand, no, what she's asking me to do is husk the corn. Okay, anyway, we get into this often. And by the grace of God, Jamie and I just celebrated our 22nd anniversary. And that is mainly because of the grace of God. But it's also, from a human perspective, because Carol, my mother-in-law, early in our marriage, made this book for me. It's called Dave's Dictionary of Southern Slang Ease. Okay? This thing has been a lifesaver. Okay? Now, in these verses, Jesus and his disciples get tripped up over terminology. In particular, they have two radically different ideas and understandings of the concept and term, death. Death. The disciples' understanding and concept of this term, death, is also something that I can very much relate to, okay? I think for the most part, you can too. We share the disciples' understanding of death. Death is death. It's final. It's horrible. It's to be avoided at all costs. Of course, there's all kinds of stuff that we don't know about death because none of us, as of yet, have experienced it first person. But all of us have been confronted with the horror of death in other people. And from the little that we've seen of it from other people's experience, it makes us want to stay as far away from it as possible. And you can see, even in this text, in this whole passage, something of the trajectory of death. For example, when you read about Lazarus at the beginning, he's ill. And then soon afterwards, he's dead. And then soon after that, we read, if you have a particular translation, behold, he stinketh. In other words, he's starting to rot. And it's unpleasant, but this is the trajectory that all of us are on, living as we do as sinners in this sin-cursed world. And this is all perfectly in keeping with God's word that he spoke first to our forefather Adam, that because of our sin and our disobedience, we will all surely die. And from dust we came, and to dust we shall return. Quite literally. And the process there is not at all pretty. Because of the unpleasantness and because of the inevitability of death, it's very natural for us to conceive of death as being something to fear and something to avoid. The Bible even speaks of death as our great enemy. And other artists down through history and authors, depict it in certain ways. Most famously, I think, as the Grim Reaper. Now, as I've suggested in this chapter, it's the disciples who best, I think, exemplify the natural conception of death. That is, they're seeing death as something to be avoided at all costs. And I think that this comes out real well at the beginning of verse 7, where Jesus tells the disciples that it's time now to go address this situation with the siblings in Bethany, which is near Judea. And the disciples, for their part, are no fans of this plan, okay? Because the last time they were in that area, and it wasn't too long ago, the Jews attempted to stone Jesus for blasphemy. They were actually reaching down and picking up stones, but he narrowly escaped. And that's in large part the reason that they're over across the Jordan, to get away from that danger. Even right now, these Jewish religious leaders have an APB out on the master. And so understandably, the disciples are not keen to go back into the lion's den, because they feared not just for Jesus' life, but for their own lives. It's Thomas, I think, that gives best expression to this natural revulsion and this desire to avoid death. And it's probably the response that you would expect from a guy who gains a reputation in Scripture for being a sort of dismal and despondent and doubtful and always discouraged kind of a guy. Whenever I read Thomas's dialogue in Scripture, I've got audio playing in my head, okay? And the audio that reads his lines is the same guy that does the voice of Eeyore, okay? And I think that that's fitting. In verse 16, Thomas says to the other disciples, "All right, let's go back with Jesus to Judea. Let's go die." And he's basically resigning himself to being killed by Jesus' enemies. So it is a very skeptical, doubtful, it's a very faithless thing for him to say. But at the same time, I want to stick up for my boy Tom here. I think that there's something very commendable about his loyalty. He says, "Let us die with him." In other words, he's saying, we're going to die, but at least we will be dying alongside of our master. And do you see that, however desponding he's communicating this, Thomas is communicating his willingness to die in his master's service. And this is precisely what discipleship requires. It requires for us to have a willingness to die for the cause of Christ. If church tradition is accurate at all, even though the details of this are very sparse, it seems that Thomas will eventually die as a martyr as he goes forth and spreads out even farther east than anyone else to share the good news of Jesus, making it all the way to India. And yet he dies, in a sense, with his master. But then smack dab in the middle of all of this dialogue, Jesus uses terminology here that just totally transforms our thoughts about death. Look at verse 11. Jesus reports, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And I'm struck by that terminology. I'm struck by the metaphor that Jesus uses to describe the death of his friend. He refers to death as sleep. And that might not strike you at this stage of church history, because that's been kind of a common way of referring to death. That's stock terminology at in the year 2025. But at this stage, that's not common at all. And the evidence of that is for how tripped up the disciples are by this expression. And hence, we have another example in this gospel where people take Jesus very literally, and it produces almost a comic effect. It makes for very entertaining reading, very frustrating reading, I'm sure, for Jesus. But the disciples hear Jesus say this, and they respond, well, great then. If Lazarus is just taking a nap, well, then that means that he's kind of on the road to recovery. He's going to be okay. And therefore, there is no need for us to have to go to Judea. They obviously don't get it. And so Jesus is forced to come right out and say, no, he's dead. And we are going to him. My point is that what is going to happen after Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb, and a few months after that, as Jesus goes to his own tomb, what happens after those events is going to totally transform our understanding of death. And it's going to then be necessary for us to adopt Jesus' terminology. You understand that death is going to be utterly defanged. It's going to be destroyed. And so the way that you can think about it is simply as taking a restful nap. That's striking, striking terminology for something that was once our great opponent. The thing that once we recoiled in horror from, now we say things like rest in peace. We say to people that die in the Lord and about them. Now, the third thing that John intends that we be struck by in this passage is the truth. The truth. I love how Jesus seeks to draw truth out of his followers. And I think we see this most beautifully in how he interacts with these sisters that he loves so much, Martha and Mary. Maybe especially in this instance with Martha. Mary, in keeping with what we know about her personality, she's much quieter. She's more subdued. She's likes to stay back and stay at home. Martha is a woman of action. And so as soon as Jesus draws near to Bethany, she runs right out to meet him. And in verse 23, Jesus attempts to comfort Martha with these words. He says, Martha, your brother will rise again. And Martha thinks that she knows what Jesus means, because almost certainly she's heard the same kind of thing, the same sort of comfort, you know, many times over the last few days. There was a bunch of Jews, a bunch of people that knew the family that came to weep and to grieve with the sisters. And no doubt these folks sought to remind them of the hope that they had of seeing their departed brother again on the last day, on that great day. And maybe you know this line as well. This is the standard comfort that's given to the family of fellow believers. I don't mean to make light of it, but after you hear that so many times, it begins to maybe even feel like a bit of a dagger. It gets old pretty fast. So when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, you can imagine that Martha's like, I know that I'll see Lazarus again on that last day. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not what Jesus means. That Martha is mistaken if she thinks that all she needs is a truth, that she needs, you know, just to have a good and proper theology of resurrection, of last things. No, I don't mean to downplay any of those things, but I mean to say that Martha's hope and my hope is not found in a principle or a precept or a doctrine. Martha's hope, my hope, your hope, is found rather in a person. And so Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the light. I am. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And you may recognize this as now the fifth of seven I am statements that Jesus is recorded in the Gospels as having said. And this is definitely one of the best, isn't it? It's a strong, strong statement, not just about his deity, but about the fact that these things that we so desperately long for are found not in some thing or something that we have to acquire. They're found in a person that we need to be united to by faith. We've been asking since the introduction, where are we going to get this kind of life that all of us are searching for? From whence comes our freedom from the death that has such a hold on us? What's the source of these ultimate blessings that we seek? And verse 25 is your answer. The person and the work of Christ is the source of all life, even resurrection life. You need to come to know this one who is the embodiment of resurrection and of life. And what this means, here's a strong implication. It means that it is possible that you would have all of your theological I's dotted and T's crossed and still be lost. What you're called today, what we're calling you to do today, is not to put your faith in a system or in some kind of religious thing. We're calling you today to put the object of your faith in a person. Even Jesus Christ the Lord, who died as a substitute for sinners, who was buried, and who rose again for your justification. Salvation, I declare to you today that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. Christ is the one with whom you have to do. And so the Lord Jesus asked Martha very pointedly at the end of verse 26, do you believe this? And we've been noting, I think, throughout the gospel how John, the author, just masterfully kind of forces these personal questions on us. So in one sense, Jesus is asking this question to his friend Martha, but in a very real sense, he's also, I think, facing the camera in John's story here. And that question now comes to us. It comes to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this about Jesus? The question comes to you right now. You can't avoid it. You can't squirm out from under it. And I want you to really get this. I'm not asking if you believe in the objective truth that Jesus has the power to empty tombs. I'm actually pretty confident that most of you in this room, all you children and teenagers and adults, believe that. And I'm glad you believe that, but I'm asking you something different. I'm asking, have you put all of your hope and your faith in the person of Jesus Christ? Because it's Christ himself that will be your hope in life and death. Do you have a personal relationship with the one who is the resurrection and the life? Listen to Martha's answer, which I pray is the answer that everybody within the sound of my voice will be able to give. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And I think, for my money at least, that has to be one of the greatest confessions in all of Scripture. I know Peter's gets a lot of airtime, and rightly so, but that is beautiful. And I hope also maybe by now you can recognize that what Martha says here is nearly identical to what John the author wants you to come to believe. What the conclusion that he wants you to come to, Martha has come to. That we'll learn his thesis. I've been repeating it throughout our study His whole purpose in writing is that we would come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And so the only question that remains is, do you believe? Can you make the same confession that Martha makes? It's absolutely necessary that you do if you ever want to truly lay hold of life. And to give more thought to that, I want to turn to a fourth thing that we're struck by in this story. That is the tears. Aren't you struck by the tears? I've been saying that our natural response to death is fear, it's revulsion, it's avoidance, it's grief. And I hope you haven't misunderstood me at this point. I'm not saying that these are bad responses. In fact, what we see here is that Jesus perfectly, sinlessly responds in much the same way that we do at the face of death. Look, for instance, at verse 33. When Jesus sees how the death of Lazarus has affected his sisters and others that knew him and loved him, the text says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, the original word that's used there is a word that's actually very rare, and it's difficult to translate. It's one of these words that you really need to let the context tell you what the meaning is. In many contexts, it's used to describe kind of the snorting of a horse, the bucking of a horse when it is like totally agitated. And most scholars believe that the fullest meaning goes beyond agitation to actual anger. In this moment, Jesus is demonstrating genuine emotion at the reality of death. He's deeply moved at the fact that the fall and the curse and sin and the wages of sin, that they've all come together to this point. And that doesn't just make him sad. That makes him mad, and righteously so. And then we come to the shortest verse in the Bible, but maybe, probably, the most profound. Verse 35. It's simply, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You would do well to just meditate on those two words. There's many preachers that have preached like 4 and 5 sermons on just those two words. I don't know how you feel about the fact that I'm not one of those, but there's enough material in them for multiple sermons, for encouraging sorts of meditation. Jesus wept. That is the natural response that death ought to evoke in any thinking, any caring person. And I know that many of you in the last few years, and as recently as in the last week, have been brought to face to face with the death of a loved one. Once again, you're confronted with the reality of death, and some of you are forced to mark another Labor Day without your mother or your father or your husband or wife or child. And it's hard. But friends, take comfort in Christ. In Jesus, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he's one who is deeply moved at the reality of death. And cursed be your personal expectation, if this is your expectation, or worse, if this is your expectation for other people, that in the face of great loss, that they would just kind of grin and bear it, that they would get over it, that they would have a stiff upper lip and just kind of move on, buck up. You need to know that stoicism is not Christianity. You can't be holier than Jesus, because in Jesus we have a Savior who actually sobs. And he commands us to weep with those that weep and to mourn with those that mourn. We have the responsibility and the privilege of doing for each other what Mary and Martha's and Lazarus's Jewish friends did for them, which is to gather around them and to cry with them and to comfort them, not with cheap platitudes, but with pity, with genuine tears. And I want to just continue in the same thought, but under the fifth and final striking thing about this text, namely the triumph. Jesus is so moved, he's so sympathetic, that he does something about it. And by the way, it's clear from the text that Jesus, from the very beginning, knew what he was going to do about the situation. And that this is very interesting, and meditate on this one this afternoon, that Jesus can be sovereign and have the whole thing planned out, the timing, the solution, everything. He can be sovereign and he can sob at the same time. And that his crying is actually genuine. It's not performative. The fact that Jesus knew what he was going to do did not prevent kind of the gushing forth of his genuine emotion. And I want you to think about that, yeah, this afternoon, but the next time that you're tempted to think that sovereignty must mean that God is like distant and cold and unmoved by your trials, nothing could be further from the truth. But here's what Jesus does about the situation. He takes on our greatest enemy for us. And he stands before Lazarus's tomb, which is a cave that's carved out. It's got a stone in front of it. And as he stands there, he is, once again, deeply moved. That's the same word. That's the same kind of snorting and bucking. But it's more than that. I, in commenting about this verse, John Calvin believes that much of Jesus' emotion here has to do with the battle that he's about to engage in. Calvin writes, quote, "Christ does not come to the tomb as an idle spectator, but like a wrestler preparing for the contest. No wonder that he groans again, for the violent tyranny of death, which he had to overcome, stands before his eyes." And in this moment, Jesus is standing toe to toe with our greatest enemy. And he commands the stone to be rolled away. And Martha, who just prior to this had been brought to a place of great faith, now she falters a little bit. You know, because the rubber's meeting the road. She's thinking about the horror that's waiting for her on the inside, the odor. But Jesus gently encourages her faith with the promise that if she will only believe, she will see. That's kind of backwards to how we think about things, right? Seeing is believing, but not in God's kingdom. Those who believe get to see. And in this case, what she gets to see, if she will only believe, is nothing less than the glory of God in full display through the work of Jesus Christ. And so the stone is rolled away. And at this moment of, you know, the highest tension in the story, it feels like, it's almost like someone kind of gets up and runs and presses pause on the VCR, okay? That's kind of an outdated way of thinking about it, but that's how I still think about things. That's what it feels like. There's a major pause where you would expect for the action to continue, but here's the pause. The pause is for prayer. And as the stone is lifted up, Jesus' eyes are lifted up to heaven, and he prays out loud for the sake of us so that we can listen in and discover something of the intimate relationship between Jesus and the Father. And so that we can know that whatever the Son is about to do, he's doing it in complete agreement with and in complete connection with God the Father. Whatever is about to happen is therefore going to bring glory to God, even as it brings glory to the Son. And then Jesus, crying out in a loud, booming voice, says, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. He busted right out of that tomb. And I wonder if any of those details sound familiar to you at all. A tomb that's a cave with a stone rolled away from it, grave clothes, a face cloth, a man who was dead but lives again. I'm confident that those details are not just a coincidence. They're meant to point us forward to an event that would happen just a few months later, where Jesus gained a decisive victory over our last and our greatest enemy, death. Our biggest foe has been utterly defeated, as I said, defanged. And this happened when Jesus died and was buried and was raised 3 days later, powerfully, from the tomb. When that happened, death lost its sleeper hold on humanity. And this side of the empty tomb, what we're saying is that death has been swallowed up in victory. And so that we no longer need to fear it. In fact, it goes even further than that. We can actually even taunt death, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 does. "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see, folks, that the resurrection of Lazarus is a foretaste of the resurrection of Jesus, which is a foretaste of our own future resurrection? Jesus has been raised as the first fruits. And because of that, the hope and the confident expectation of everyone who dies in Christ is that though they die, yet shall they live. One day the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise and rise to eternal life. Onward to eternal glory, to my Savior and my God. And my prayer today as we close is that you would know Christ, that you would truly know Christ, and that you would know the power of his resurrection. My desire for you is the same as your desire, which is that you would live an abundant life, a resurrection, eternal life that has broken into the present, that you would live your life in light of Jesus' triumph over sin and over death and over Satan. That we would weep with those who weep, but that we would rejoice with those who rejoice that death is dead and Christ is risen because it was finished upon that cross. Amen. Amen. Praise God for his word.